Life of Paul. When the Apollo 13 was making its journey to the moon, and of course it made that journey without success, it failed to reach the moon. It was making an orbit around. And in its trajectory, though it was on course, it had to lose contact with Command Central for what they called a lunar night, its orbit around the moon, until it could see Earth the next morning. And they lost contact, and there was this eerie silence. They were on target, making their orbit, but there was no voice. What a frightening thing that must have been to be so many miles away from Earth and have no contact at all with the voice that is guiding you. As a Christian, we get our messages from heaven, from God Himself. We want to know about the guidance of God. We want to know about the will of God. How can we hear His voice? I think every one of us who's a believer here this morning would have some kind of story about how God has led us in the past, maybe very dramatically, where you were absolutely assured that this was the will of God in this particular situation for your life. There have been other times where you've wondered, right? Where like Job, you've said, "Lord, I cry out to you, but you don't answer me." You feel like the heavens are brass and no voice or message is either going or coming back. Today in our generation, people are looking for any kind of guidance, it seems. People are more aware in our nation that there's got to be something or someone out there greater than themselves to give them guidance. And so they've developed spirit guides or long horoscope astrology sections in the newspapers. Of course, now there's even the psychic network on the television to give you guidance from these spiritual masters of days gone by. We don't like to have our life orbiting around without the voice of God. The question is, how can we hear it? Jesus promised that His sheep would hear His voice, and they would not follow another. Now, I found a lot of Christians sort of on a neurotic pursuit, even mysterious pursuit, about how to know God's will. And I got to say that when I was a young Christian, I felt that God, it would be just like Moses, that God wants to speak to me. And so, no joke, I did this. I got a staff, I got a yellow pad of paper, and I walked outside of my door up to a nearby mountain, and I sat on the mountain. And I would raise my... I wish I had a video of this. I think it would be humorous. And I wanted God to speak. Hey, Charlton Heston can do it, I can do it. And I took a pen and I said, "Go for it." I thought I was going to get 10 personal commandments from God. And I really waited, you know, and it was an interesting lesson, to say the least. I even know of a guy who would get up in the morning, get in his car, and he would not really know where God wanted him to go. He'd make no plans. He got up one morning, got in his car, went up to the stoplight, and then said, "Should I turn right or left, God?" And then he'd get this feeling, this impression, go, "Oh, okay." And so he'd go right, and then, "Now which way?" And he was doing this all over town, trying to find where God wanted him to go. Now in Acts chapter 21, we have Paul the apostle who has set a course to go to Jerusalem. And he's convinced that this is exactly where God wants him to go. But there's a conflict. There's all sorts of people along the way who are telling him, "This is not God's will for you to go. The Holy Spirit has revealed something to me. He doesn't want you to go to Jerusalem." And Paul is torn. Should I go with their flow of what they're telling me, or should I go against the flow and do what I feel God has called me to do? A very difficult decision. In verse 1, it came to pass that when we had departed from them, we set sail. Running a straight course, we came to Kos. The following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship, sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, which is modern-day Akko, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Jerusalem. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Was it God's will for Paul to stay, or was it God's will for Paul to go? That's a very important question, especially when you consider that because Paul did go to Jerusalem, from this point on in the book of Acts to the very end, he is a prisoner of the Roman government, and he will never see Jerusalem again. He'll go there, he will leave, he will eventually be sent to Rome, and there's no record of his returning back to Jerusalem after that point. So, should he have gone? In the ancient ships, before the days of modern navigational equipment, there were two compasses aboard. As people would travel from one port to another port across the ocean, there was a compass by the wheel where the captain could see it, and there was another compass high up on the mast above the ship that the sailor could climb up to and see. And a passenger that was on a ship said, "Why are there two compasses aboard?" And the captain explained, "This is a metal vessel. The compass below is affected by the environment of the ship. The one high up on the mast is not influenced at all by the ship or its surroundings. And we always steer our course according to the compass on top. And a Christian must always direct the life by the compass that is focused upon God, the one on top. The question is, how do we tell the difference? How do we know if we're being affected by other people's influences or by wrong influences? How do we know if we're listening to the voice of God?" So this morning we want to look first of all at the principle of guidance. The principle of guidance. Then we want to look at the person of guidance, which is mentioned in our text as the Holy Spirit. And then the predicament of guidance, as Paul has many conflicts with his friends. And then finally, the particulars of being guided by God. First of all, let's go back to chapter 20. I know we said we'd read 21, and you thought after last week we were done with 20, but we're not. The principle of guidance is faith. And in chapter 20, as he's in Ephesus in verse 22, the apostle says this, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, and listen to this, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying chains and tribulations await me." He believed God wanted him to go. He knew it would be tough. He knew he would be bound. It wasn't new information. But he felt that the Holy Spirit was guiding him there. And by faith, he went. The Bible says that we walk by faith and not by what? Sight. We walk by faith, not by what we can see. In fact, the chapter before that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen." So the principle of being guided by God in this world is the principle that we trust Him, that He'll do it. It's a principle of faith. Faith, however, is not what a lot of people suppose that it is. A lot of people see faith as a very weak kind of a longing of nostalgia. I don't know if it's going to work out or not, but I hope. That's not faith. Faith is substantive. It's confident. The Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. I've said before that faith is not a country western song. You know, I lost my dog, I lost my wife, and bad things happen, but I hope it gets better in the future. The idea is that God is in control, and I've rested my life and my future upon Him. That's true faith. However, if you admit it, you will admit that you hate the life of faith. We would rather be able to see the future and be able to make decisions that are the best and the safest rather than to be in the position of Paul the Apostle saying, I don't know what's going to happen to me there, except a lot of bad stuff. We would rather be able to know exactly, but to have to wait in faith, apart from being able to intellectually figure it out, that's a tough position. Nobody likes it. We would settle for a vision. That'd be all right. God, if you just give me a vision, you did it to Peter, I'd be happy. If you don't want to give me a vision, Lord, how about just an audible voice? Like Moses from the burning bush. Hey, and if you don't want to give me that, I'll even settle for a star tracking across the sky like you did to the Magi. But for me to walk by faith and not by sight, I'd rather walk by sight rather than by faith. But we do walk by faith. And determining the will of God is not a 1-2-3 formula. Now I see it in front of me and I go for it. Faith is the daring to go ahead and walk where you can't see, but you're confident that God will lead. Now, there's a couple foundational truths about being led by God and this life of faith. It's not an obstacle course. God is more interested in giving you direction than you are in receiving direction. You say, oh no, I really want God's direction. Well, I say God is more interested in having you receive His direction. He delights in it. The Bible says in Psalm 37, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in his path. And then Psalm 32, God says, I will instruct and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. We're not always certain of where we go, but we're always certain of whom it is that is guiding us. Which brings us to our second point. The principle of guidance is faith. The person of guidance is the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to go back now to chapter 19 for just a moment. And then we're going to look at something in chapter 20. And we're not going to look at all the texts, but a couple things pop out about the Holy Spirit behind the scenes. In chapter 19, in verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit. And the context is the Holy Spirit. When he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Then in chapter 20, verse that we just read, verse 22, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. In verse 23, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city. 42 times in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is mentioned as the one who's in charge of guiding the church. At every turn, providentially, in other cases, very miraculously, the Holy Spirit is guiding. Of course, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. When I go, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you into all truth. A few instances, Acts chapter 8, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and attach yourself to the chariot. Acts chapter 15, in the Council of Jerusalem, they said, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 13, while we were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to. Acts chapter 16, it says, when they'd gone through Phrygia and Galatia, they came and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So at every turn in the book of Acts, we have the mention of not just guidance, but the guide himself superintending all of these events. Question. How did the Holy Spirit guide them? Was it through visions? Was it through prophets? Was it through the scripture? Was it through a prayerful consideration? What were the methods that the Holy Spirit used? Answer, all of them. There's not a single method that you need to wait for. Or wait till this signal is sort of strong in this area. Okay, I got it. Kind of getting the feel. The Holy Spirit is in charge of all of the methods of guidance together. And I think the single most important thing we need to realize to maybe give us a rest in this area of guidance is that we have the guide living inside of us. I think so often we get hung up on the guidance and we forget we have got the guide with us. And I'll tell you why that's important. As an example, let's say you travel to a foreign city or a large city that you've never been to before. It's awfully intimidating. You see those big buildings, streets, you have no frame of reference, and cars are buzzing back and forth. And you have this map, which is also very intimidating because you're not familiar yet with the city or with the map, and you're trying to navigate. How would it be if somebody walked up to you, seeing your dilemma, and said, I'm a native here. Where do you want to go? Let me personally direct you and explain the map and where you're at so that tomorrow and the next day you have a better handle on it. You'd say, hey, that'd be great. I'd rather have a guide than just the guidance. Well, we have both. You have a roadmap of how to get from one place to the next. It's in your hands. It's called the Bible. But then you've also got the Holy Spirit living inside of you, revealing the roadmap to you as you go. So as you take little steps of obedience, the guide, the Holy Spirit, is directing the steps into the will of God. You say, yeah, but it's not always easy. I mean, I see things pop up and seems like there's a hindrance here and I don't know which way to go. It's all right. He does. Oh, but God's supposed to reveal it to me. No, you walk by faith, not by sight. There's a guy that just got his pilot's license, and he's flying his little private plane up in the air, and he's having a great time. His problem is that a cloud bank came in, and he couldn't see, and he wasn't very experienced at landing by instruments. He was good at the visual, but the flying and landing by instrumentation, he was green at, and he got panicky. He knew that there were towers and there were buildings and hills and traffic, and he didn't know exactly what to do. And so he called the control tower for help. The control tower sensed the panic in his voice, and they simply, in a calm voice, said, look, you just obey the instructions. We'll take care of the obstructions. Just follow the instructions. Just do what we tell you to do. And so as you take those steps of daily obedience, the Holy Spirit is superintending the whole event, knowing where the obstructions are, knowing where He should guide you, one step at a time. So you have an internal guidance system because you have the guide Himself living within you. And I think that should sort of set you free a little bit. So we should focus on the relationship with the guide more than, am I getting the form of the guidance right? Focus on spending time with a guide who lives within you. Now, how will God guide you? I don't know. And it's irrelevant. You might have a dramatic vision. That'd be great. I've met people who've had visions from God. I've never had a vision from God. I'm open. I'm praying, go for it. I've gotten late night burrito visions, but I've never gotten visions from God before. But He might give you one. And if He gives you one, that's awesome. But what if He chooses not to? What if He just chooses to very naturally, supernaturally guide you so that you end up where He wants you to go? Isn't that the objective? So the principle of guidance is faith. I don't know what's going to happen to me, but I'm going to Jerusalem. The person of guidance is the Holy Spirit, whom Paul experienced every step of the way. The predicament of guidance comes in our text in chapter 21. Paul made a decision, and now there's a conflict. He has come to Jerusalem to deliver money that was collected from all the churches throughout Achaia and Macedonia, and was going to give it to the poor church in Jerusalem. But there's different voices, voices of dissent that say you shouldn't go. Whenever you seek to know God's will, there's going to be some competition. There's going to be some conflict. First of all, you're going to have competition from yourself. your own voice. Have you ever been in a situation and you go, now was that my voice? Or was that God's voice? Or was that the TV? Or what was that exactly? Well, your mind is constantly processing information. And you feel certain things. And you logically work out certain things. And that's good. God gave you the mind and the emotions. But often, those feelings are in conflict to the truth. You can't always rely on those voices. I've met certain people who walk close to God. They love God. They read their Bible. They spend daily time with Him. They confess every sin that they can think of when it comes up. And yet I've seen them in weak situations where they've come to me and they say, I feel like God's left me. I feel like He's far away from me. Well, you know what? He's not. Because Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Oh, but I feel like He's left me. Well, your emotion is not reflecting the truth of His promise. So are you going to believe what He said or believe what you feel? Then there are other people who feel close to God, but they're not. They might be unbelievers and go, oh yeah, but I feel God's everywhere. I just love God and God and I are like this. But they've never received Jesus Christ and they're walking in disobedience and their feelings and their misapplied logic is lying to them. So your own voice may sometimes be in conflict with the voice of God. Secondly, the world has its voices that are often and always in conflict with the voice of God. That's why David said, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We're bombarded daily with messages from the media, from the radio, from movies, from ungodly advice of people around us that's in direct conflict with the voice of God. But then, just to complicate things a little further, you may also have competition from other Christians who really believe that you should do something. And you feel like you should do something else. And so they'll advise you to do something, but you might feel, based upon the Scripture and what the Holy Spirit is prompting you, that you shouldn't do that. And that seems to be what's happening here. They come to Paul in every port, and they say, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has said, you're going to be bound. Don't go to Jerusalem. Until they finally pled with Him. Now, Jesus Himself received well-meaning advice from His friends that wasn't good advice. Remember Peter? As soon as Jesus said, like Paul, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to beat me and they're going to kill me and I'm going to rise from the dead. What did Peter say? Did he go, bravo? He said, no way, Lord. We're not going to let you go. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan, for you're not listening to God's voice, but you're thinking only in the ways of man. Well-meaning advice from a friend, but wasn't the will of God. Even though Jesus knew He was walking into suffering. Now, we have several touching scenes when Paul goes from port to port. Let's look at a few of them back in chapter 20, when he's still at Ephesus, in verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, verse 37. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Look down in verse 4 of the next chapter. And finding disciples, now he's at Tyre, we stayed there 7 days. So he's there a whole week. They told Paul, in the Greek language, is they told him and they kept telling him and they kept telling him. He had to go through this all week. Through the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem. Now they get down a little bit further to Caesarea, and this guy named Agabus, in verse 11, took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. Now Agabus was one of the dramatic kinds of prophets, sort of like the Old Testament guys. Isaiah, for instance, walked for 3 years naked and barefoot. That would get somebody's attention, wouldn't it? Then there was Ezekiel, who built a model of Jerusalem and sieged it like a child would a play toy, so that everybody looking at him would see this is going to happen to Jerusalem. It was very dramatic. So Agabus binds himself and gets everybody's attention, and then he gives this prophecy. In every port, by every group he is told not to go. There is not one person so far that is sympathetic toward Paul's promptings by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. But it gets worse. In the very next verse, notice, when we heard these things. It's a very important transition. It's not they now, it's we. And Luke is writing this, right? So that means that Luke and Timothy and Silas and his own band of people, along with all the voices in Tyre and Caesarea and Ptolemais and Ephesus, are saying, don't go. And they say in verse 11 that we pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul responded in verse 13. Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, how do you stop a guy like that? A guy who says, look, I'm going to die if I have to go, okay? I'm going. Well, they did what they should have done. Verse 14, when he would not be persuaded, we stopped, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now, Paul, was he right or wrong? It says through the Spirit he was told he was going to Jerusalem. He felt those promptings all the way along. The Holy Spirit told him personally what's going to happen. And as he goes, people say, don't go, don't go. The prophecies that were given at the various cities by the Holy Spirit were accurate. And Paul knew that. But Paul could distinguish between a prediction and a prohibition. Just because the Holy Spirit revealed what would happen, Agabus didn't say the Holy Spirit is saying don't go. No, they said don't go. That's how they interpreted it. The information was accurate. The application was inaccurate. They concluded that since suffering lies ahead of you, it can't be God's will for you to go. Don't go. Paul could distinguish between information and application. Just because God has spoken something doesn't mean that everybody who sees or reads that voice will read it accurately. We should know this by now. You can give one person a scripture and another person the same scripture, and they may apply it differently. They may even take it directly out of context and misapply it. And so Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and they stopped saying, the will of the Lord be done. You say, but I'm not convinced, because why would God, as part of his will, direct one of his children to go to a trap that would mean pain, suffering, and imprisonment? Surely that's not God's will. Well, I got to tell you, Paul would disagree with you. Because when Paul later on was sitting in the worst prison of all in Rome, the Mamertine prison, solitary confinement, and the Philippians were saying the same thing, this can't be the will of God, this can't be the will of God, he wrote him a letter. He said, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. It was the will of God. It's the providence of God. The gospel is getting out through this prison, through some of these guards that would never have a chance to hear the gospel any other way. It was Paul's prison ministry. And he said it was very effective. A lot of us have the same kind of feelings that the will of God must always be fun. That's what God owes us, right? Like the little girl who lived in a country plagued by terrorist attacks, knowing that the terrorists were going to come in and attack the village, a soldier on her side saw her playing in the garden out by her home, ran up and grabbed her quickly and took her away from her garden and took her to safety. And after he rescued her, he said, won't you even give me a kiss for rescuing you? And the little girl said, how can I kiss you for taking me away from the flowers of my garden, which I've loved so much? See, that's the child's perspective. The child is, these flowers are beautiful. How could you take me away? Well, because I want to save your life. So often when something happens, we think, oh God, why would you allow this to happen? Hey, you don't know all the particulars of what might have happened or what God is inwardly working out in your life. We're just concerned about the flowers. God has the bigger picture. And Paul knew that. Paul said, look, I don't know what's going to happen. All I know is the Holy Spirit says it's not going to be fun. Bye, I'm going. So they said, the will of the Lord be done. Now, let's end by looking at the particulars of guidance or key factors in determining the will of God. We see in the life of Paul, there was first of all a strong personal conviction that he ought to do this. A strong desire to go to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 19, where we read that he purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now I want you to turn with me to the next book in the Bible, the book of Romans. Turn to chapter 9. And there's probably no better place in all the Bible that speaks about the desire of Paul to see his countrymen saved and come to Christ. Listen to how he speaks of his desire. Verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Isn't that a strong statement? He's saying, I am willing to be eternally cast off from Jesus Christ, if by doing that it would mean the salvation of my countrymen, the Jews. That's how strong the desire was within him. It was that same desire that prompted Paul at Athens to preach the gospel. He was there waiting. He was on a holding pattern, waiting for his companions. But his spirit was provoked within him. And he started getting out and telling people. It was a strong inward personal desire or conviction. And I think that the way God has made us, the individual way God has crafted you, is a good indication of what God wants you to do. I think God has given you certain desires. When I became a Christian, almost immediately afterwards, I wanted a pastor. I don't know why. If somebody said, well, now define your... I don't know. I just really feel like I want to do that. I feel like God has called me to do that. Later on, I could articulate it better, but that's what I believe God wanted me to do. Others have an inclination toward evangelism. Or still others, to stay in the secular workplace and do a work for God in that area. I think God uses those desires. In fact, I think God puts those desires within you. In Psalm 37, David said, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I've often heard Christians apply that by saying, you know, if you just focus on God, he'll give you whatever you want. I don't think that's what it means. I think that God gives you desires. He actually takes a desire and plants it in your heart to do something that he wants you to do so that you have this strong conviction. That's what made Paul go to Jerusalem. That's what made William Carey go to India, or Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians to go to the West Indies. They felt this strong desire to do something, and God put that desire within them. One author said, desire is the extra. It's the part of the blanket that hangs over the bed that keeps you warm. It's the little extra that turns the water into steam. At 211 degrees, water is hot enough for you to use to shave or make a cup of coffee. Add one more degree and that hot water changes into steam, which will power a locomotive around the country or propel a steamship around the world. That little extra will send you to the top of the ladder. And I believe in the spiritual realm, God plants an inward conviction. And through that desire, you start walking in his way. Secondly, a mindset based on the scripture. A mindset based upon the scripture. That is, by reading the Bible, you understand who God is, what he wants, what he's all about, and you start developing a world view and a divine view of the world. And you start seeing in the scripture those great principles. Turn with me to chapter 10 of Romans. Just flip the page in most of your Bibles. Follow this thought with me. Three chapters follow the idea of, I have a desire to see Israel saved. Brethren, my heart's desire, that's his inward conviction, and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Go down to verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew, Greek, for the same Lord is rich to all who call upon him. Verse 13, he quotes another Old Testament scripture. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written. Quotes another scripture. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are so packed with Old Testament scripture that you get the idea that Paul is motivated by what he's read in the Bible. And you're right. In fact, turn over to chapter 11 toward the very end, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. David said, your word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. A strong conviction that God puts there. A mindset developed by the Bible. And I would say that you should test everything else in terms of the particulars of guidance with the Bible. Your feeling, your convictions, the counsel of others must line up principally with the Scripture. It's the guiding light. And so the mindset of the Scripture. I got to make a comment here about this. There's a lot of Christians who see the Bible as a kind of a sanctified horoscope. Have you noticed that? Instead of just a broad mindset of what the will of God is, it's like, let me find a scripture verse for today. Sort of like a fortune cookie. You break it open and the text says, and so you do. It's like, that's it. What is it? Oh, this is the will of God for my life today. That's very dangerous. That's too subjective. I mean, what if you land upon the verse where it says, and Judas went out and hung himself? For you to conclude, this is the will of God for my life today. No, it's not. So we have to be careful. Everything must be tested by the Scripture. Now, what if you say, yeah, but an angel appeared to me. I was driving on the street and an angel appeared in my car. And he said, well, I'm going to find out what he said. Because if it contradicts this book, I'm going to say the angel is not an angel from God. Because Paul said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what you've received, let him be accursed. That's pretty plain. A mindset based upon the Scripture. Third, the strengthening bands of fellowship. The strengthening bands of fellowship. Every port that Paul landed in, be it Ephesus, Tyre, Caesarea, or Ptolemais, or Jerusalem, he was received warmly by the brethren. And so I would say that when you want to determine the will of God, you go by the strong conviction that God has put in your heart, a mindset based upon the Scripture, the fellowship, and let's include the counsel of others. The counsel of others. You say, no, wait a minute. Paul disregarded their counsel. No, he did not disregard their counsel. He weighed their counsel. And he weighed it prayerfully and heavily, and then he went the other direction. How do I know this? Because as soon as he gets to Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem advise him to take a Jewish vow. And he follows their advice. He says, okay, I can see this is the will of God. I'm going to do it. He didn't take their advice in Tyre or in Ephesus or in Ptolemais or in Caesarea, but he did take their advice in Jerusalem. And so we weigh the advice that godly people are giving to us. And then we set our course and go for it. Okay. If you are looking for a biblical counselor, if you are looking for someone to help you make a decision, you're wondering if it's the will of God. First of all, be discerning. Look for the right kind of person. First of all, you have no business seeking counsel from somebody who's going to not give you the Bible or point you back to God. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So right off the bat, you should seek someone who will tell you biblical principles. Also, when you're looking for a counselor, make sure that you're finding someone who's objective. Not, who can I find that will tell me what I want to hear? Oh, that person seems like he'll tell me what I want to hear. Find somebody to tell you what you need to hear. And by the way, when you go to counsel, when you ask the advice of another Christian, never look at that counsel as the last word. Whatever they tell me, it's got to be God. Well, what if that person isn't listening to God? I had a woman come to me a few years ago and she said, I'm planning to marry this person. But I told God that when I come into your office, if you say it's God's will, I'll do it. If you say it's not, I won't do it. So what's your answer? I said, I don't have one. You have to make that decision between you and God. I can give you principles. I'm not going to pull a rabbit out of my hat and say, this one. Any good counselor will do that, by the way. He'll point you back to God and back to trust in the Lord and let the Spirit of God guide you. Also, if when you counsel, if you decide against that person's counsel, like Paul did, be careful. I'm not saying don't do it. Sometimes the voice of God is stronger and louder than their voice. But just be careful, like Paul was careful. I think the best course of action is Acts 17:11, something that I've committed to memory. It says, those in Berea were more noble or fair-minded than those in Thessalonica because they received the word of God with readiness of mind, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things be so. So when a counselor gives you something, or a preacher preaches to you a message, or you hear something on the radio, just don't go, well, if he said it, it must be right. No, you search the Bible and see if these things be so. The strengthening of fellowship, the counsel of others. Fourthly and finally, the presence of God. The presence of God. Okay, follow the scene. Everywhere Paul goes, people go, don't go! Don't go! He goes anyway. You know what happened to him? He got thrown in jail. Do you think the night he got thrown in jail, he had second thoughts? Probably. I mean, if he's human, and I think he is, he did. Maybe he thought, I should have listened to Agabus. Should have listened to all those people. They loved me, Luke, and everyone who told me not to go. But look over at chapter 23 of Acts. Same scene. We're just skipping ahead. Verse 11, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Just like he thought all along. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to Rome. I think that's what the Spirit of God wants me to do. And now God says, that's right. You've testified in Jerusalem and guess what? You're on your way to Rome. How did he go to Rome? As a prisoner. Well, that's not what he wanted. So he got there. And God was sovereignly, providentially superintending all of those events. But he got that sense, the presence of God. God spoke to him. John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebride Islands. He was a pioneer missionary. When he went out there, he went out there with a new bride. Can you imagine going to the mission field with a brand new bride? To a place nobody had ever been. And by the way, the people on the New Hebrides were all cannibals. John Patton writes that when he was there and his wife was giving birth to their child, the child died and his wife died. He buried them with his own hands. And then he sat on their graves day and night for several days because the people were cannibals. And he was afraid they would be dug up and eaten. And he said, he writes about this, he said, were it not for that overwhelming sense of the presence of God that he was with me, I wouldn't have made it. I knew after all of that, God assured me that I was in his will doing exactly what he wanted me to do. And so that strong personal conviction, a mindset of the scripture, the fellowship, the counsel of others weighed with the word of God, and finally the presence of God together. Paul was simply following in Jesus' footsteps, even if it meant suffering. There's all sorts of ways that we can discern the will of God, as we've seen here. But ultimately, we make that decision alone, don't we? Now, I know, I admit it, it's scary. There are times where you think, I don't know, I don't read God's voice. There's no command central. There's no voice right now. I'm just orbiting around the moon. God isn't speaking to me. You know what? So what? The guide is with you. You're not lost. Grandfather and his grandson were taking a walk far away from home in the forest. And grandpa, just to test this grandson, said, where are we? Grandson said, I don't know. Well, how far are we from home? I don't know. Well, it sounds to me like you're lost. Little boy said, nope, I can't be lost. Grandpa, I'm with you. Isn't that a great way to look at it? I can't be lost, God. I'm with you. You promised you'd never leave me or forsake me. I don't read any signs. I don't hear your voice audibly or see all of the things lining up, but I'm with you. I can't be lost. God is with you. God will guide you. How? I don't know. That He will, that I know. The will of God, the voice of God. Some of you need to hear the voice of God this morning to come to Jesus Christ. Some of you have been coming to church Sunday after Sunday. Or you've heard the gospel from your friends or over the television, but you've hardened your heart. Maybe God once again is calling you. Command Central is trying to get through to the space capsule. You're up there orbiting all alone. You need to respond to His voice by making Jesus your Lord and Savior this morning. Voice by making Jesus your Lord and Savior this morning.